I want you to grab your Bible. We're going to be today in Mark 10, a really convicting story, but also a very encouraging story as we see Jesus show up in a multitude of ways. So I'm going to read Mark 10, verse 35 through 45. And it says this: "Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came over and spoke to him. 'Teacher,' they said, 'we want you to do us a favor.' 'What is your request?' he asked. They replied, 'When you sit on your glorious throne, we want to sit in places of honor next to you, one on your right and the other on your left.' But Jesus said to them, 'You don't know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the bitter cup of suffering that I am about to drink? Are you able to be baptized with the baptism of suffering I must be baptized with?' 'Oh yes,' they replied, 'we are able.' Then Jesus told them, 'You will indeed drink from my bitter cup and be baptized with my baptism of suffering. But I have no right to say who will sit on my right or my left. God has prepared those places for the ones he has chosen.' When the 10 other disciples heard what James and John had asked, they were indignant. So Jesus called them together and said, 'You know that the rulers in this world lord it over their people, and officials flaunt their authority over those under them. But among you, it will be different. Whoever wants to be a leader among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first among you must be the slave of everyone else. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve others, and to give his life as a ransom for many.'" Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your love. Thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your word that guides us, directs us, and points us back to you. I pray today would be encouraging. I pray today would be convicting, and I pray that you would give us peace in our hearts and help us to be bearers of that peace wherever we go, whoever we have contact with, that there is a God in heaven who is always in control. There is a God in heaven who loves us more than we could ever imagine. There is a God in heaven who knows us personally and laid down his life that we can have access to the Father. And that is something to forever cling to. I pray that you would give me the words to speak today and that you would be here and in the homes of so many of our congregation all across town. Amen. Well, I know they were sort of readjusting to quarantine part two in a certain way. I have my quarantine beard growing, just trying to be a little more like Jesus every day, right? We're definitely living in strange times, and yet what I try to push in front of University Church every time we have a virtual sermon is the Word of God doesn't change. The Word of God is powerful. The Word of God directs us and guides us and points us back to the Father. And so what I love about this story, what we're going to dig into, is the heart of humility. Pastor Nathan spent a lot of time as we go through, what is my identity in Christ? What does it look like to be a Christ follower? And I think that one of the distinguishing marks of what it means to follow Christ is humility. What it means to serve, what it means to lay down your life. And we enter the story right here of the disciples, and they come to Jesus with a question. They say, "When you sit in your glorious throne, we want to sit in places of honor next to you, one on your right and the other on your left." We need to understand the context of this to fully understand the beauty of the disciples' question, the beauty of what it means for our lives. So if you were to skip back in Mark 10, verse 32 through 34, Jesus has just predicted his death for a third time. The disciples and Jesus are on their way to Jerusalem. There's a huge crowd following him. Jesus knows he's coming close to within a week of being crucified. And as they move towards Jerusalem in Mark 8, Mark 9, and Mark 10, every single chapter, Jesus is predicting his death. In every single chapter, Jesus is saying, this is my future. This is what's coming for me. You are following me to my death. But every single time, he also says he's going to be raised again to life. And so the apologist in me wants to say that this is proof that Jesus is who he says he is, because he's not just a man who went to his death. He predicted before he would even die that he would rise again, just as it happened. But what we also need to understand is that as we think about humility, as we think about the disciples' question, the disciples are asking, give us authority. Jesus, we know you're going to be sitting on a throne. I want to be on your right. My brother wants to be on your left. Or we can swip swap, but I just want authority. I want power. And Jesus answers this question. He feels the question right after saying these words about his death in Mark 10:33. Listen, we're going up to Jerusalem where the Son of Man will be betrayed to the leading priest and the teachers of religious law. They will sentence him to die and hand him over to the Romans. They will mock him, spit on him, flog him with a whip, and kill him. But after 3 days, he will rise again. Man, who has the courage? Who has the audacity to ask Jesus, give us authority? Jesus, don't forget about us whenever you're on your throne. Whenever Jesus has said for three times what is in his future. But what I love about it also is that every single time Jesus gives the prediction of his death, he points his followers into the way of humility. In Mark 8:31-32, Jesus says, I'm going to my death. And Peter pulls him aside and says, Jesus, you probably need to cool on that talk. Jesus, let's not talk about that. You're starting to scare people. And Jesus almost immediately goes into and he says, listen, if you want to be my follower, you're going to have to lay down your life, take up your cross, and follow me. He says, listen, I'm going to my death. Being a Christian means that the byproduct of that is that you will be someone who is humble. In Mark 9, whenever he predicts his death, it says that all the disciples are scared to ask him what he means. Like the disciples are starting to catch on. Maybe Jesus really is going to his death, but they're all scared to ask him. And then he brings a child in. He pulls in a kid and he says, listen, if you want to approach the kingdom of God, you need to be like this child. Anyone who approaches the kingdom of God like a child receives the Son and receives the Father. And then here in what we just read in Mark 10, he says it a third time that he is going to his death and he will rise again. And the disciples still don't fully understand it, but he pushes them towards what it means to love and to serve your neighbor. And he says, the greatest among you will be the one who lowers himself. And so as I read this, I think it's really tempting to say, oh, well, I don't struggle with pride too much, or to say, oh, well, this is a sermon so-and-so needs to hear. I think that's one of the greatest proofs that we are filled with pride. The entire Christian life is fighting back against pride, fighting back against how great I am, and instead making much of Jesus. And the scary thing is that pride works its way in all of these small, subtle ways. Let's look at two ways that James and John, the disciples as a whole, showed their pride. The first one is James and John just don't listen. James and John do not listen. I mean, all the disciples didn't fully understand Jesus, but specifically, they ask this question. They say, can we have honor? And Jesus says, you don't know what you're asking for in verse 38. Are you willing to be baptized in suffering? And the disciples say, yep. James and John, yep. We're ready. Let's do it. Have you ever asked a question of someone where they have to make a choice? Like, hey, for dinner, do you want mashed potatoes or do you want mac and cheese? And they say, yes. Like, clearly, they have no idea what you just asked. They're clearly not listening. Have you ever had a conversation with someone? They say, the whole time. You just ask this ridiculous question and they say, and they just continue on. Listen, James and John did not understand what Jesus was saying. Their pride blinded them to the fact that they want power, they want authority, and that they want to follow Jesus so that they can have authority and they can benefit. And they're totally oblivious to the fact that Jesus says, listen, are you willing to be baptized in suffering? And that word baptism, the root word is to be fully immersed, to be fully covered, to be fully occupied with this baptism, this idea of suffering. And the disciples say, yep, James and John, yep, we're ready. We're ready. Whatever it takes. Yep, let's do it. And I think that one of the greatest signs of pride is that we don't ever look at the cost. We get really excited about these grand showings of what it means to follow Jesus, these grand showings of what it means to be fully devoted to Jesus, but we don't understand the cost. Because if we understood the cost, we would be doing the small, simple things that lead to the big things that are mind-blowing, just give God incredible glory. Whenever I was in high school and sort of beginning my faith journey on a good path on where I was really serious about it, I fell in love with this book called Fox's Book of Martyrs. It tells stories of the disciples and so many people throughout church history who had been martyred for Jesus, who had given up their lives and said, I would rather die than deny my Savior. And I fell in love with this story, and I just remember reading it, getting so ingrained in it. Just, man, I love the devotion of these people, and I would elevate them. I'd be so proud of how devoted they were to Christ. And I say, I want to be like that. But as I look back on it, I wanted to be like that, and I wanted the honor and the glory of laying down my life for Christ. And yet I was totally blind to what it meant to lay down my life today on a normal Monday, on a normal Tuesday, and say, God, your will above my will. And I think that one of the greatest sources of pride, one of the greatest evidences of pride, is that James and John say, yep, we're here to suffer and die, but can you focus again on the sitting on your right and sitting on your left? Can we have power? Can we have authority in your kingdom? And they are totally oblivious to the cost of what it takes. See, true humility says, I'm not worried about these grand showings. I'm not worried about showing how devoted I am to Jesus. I'm worried on this Tuesday, laying down my life and say, Jesus, whatever you want today, I'm yours. And James and John were oblivious to that. And I don't think that we are much different. You see, what's interesting is that not only did they not listen, but that Jesus constantly kept pushing this idea of what it meant to be greatest in the kingdom. You see, in Mark 9, the disciples argued over who is the greatest in the kingdom. As they're walking along the path, Jesus asked them, hey, what were you talking about on that path? And then they were all kind of quiet and subtle. No one wanted to say it, but they all argued over who's the greatest. Here in Mark 10, we see that whenever the other disciples hear about James and John asking for authority, they're all indignant. It means they're just incredibly angry. Why would you be greater than us? Why, James and John, why are you asking this of Jesus? And then in Luke 22, just a little over a week from now, they're sitting at the Last Supper. And Jesus tells the disciples that one of the disciples is going to betray Jesus. And what do the disciples do? They all begin arguing and saying, it's not me. And then the conversation bleeds over into a conversation about who is the greatest in the kingdom. See, for the disciples, it was this constant issue because they weren't listening about what it meant to be a part of the kingdom. They weren't listening to what it meant to have power and authority and to have an influence for the kingdom of God means that you lower yourself. And the disciples constantly argued about who's the greatest. And I love that Jesus is patient because he has spent 3 years with these people and they still don't understand. And Jesus is patient. He still continuously teaches them, works on them, and points them to the cross over and over and over again. So that gives me hope that even though James and John didn't listen, God was still working. In James 1:19, words that we've all heard, it says, understand this, my dear brothers and sisters. You must all be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to get angry. And the follow-up verse, he says that anger does not produce the righteousness that God desires. And while those are incredible lessons, I think that we can all take to heart in today's climate where this political parties are arguing, everybody takes a side, and it's such a divisive society that we today live in. I think that's incredibly applicable there. But the context, if you go down to verse 22 in James there, it talks about the word of God. And what he's getting at is that those who are humble, he says, listen, not just be slow to speak, quick to listen, slow to get angry with all people. The context is when it comes to the word of God, when God speaks to you, when the word of God gives us a command, let's be slow to speak. Let's be slow to give excuses. Let's be slow to say, well, this is why I'm not doing it. Let's be slow to say, so-and-so needs to hear this. But instead, let's be quick to listen. Let's be slow to get angry and say, well, God, I can't do this. I can't do that. Let's be slow to get angry and give defenses because it's just a show of our pride. But the one who is humble is one who is quick to listen, who is slow to speak, and who is slow to get angry and say, Father, your will above mine. James and John didn't listen. I believe that we struggle with the same. The next sign that I think another evidence of pride is that the disciples, all of them, made distinctions in the kingdom of God. Meaning that there's some kind of hierarchy system of, okay, well, this person's up here. I'm sort of in the middle. Or I want to be the greatest. And they're jockeying for positions. They made distinctions over who had authority in the kingdom of God. See, not only did James and John ask, but the disciples were angry because they were jockeying for the same thing. What's interesting about that is that the only people in all of Scripture that Jesus ever openly condemned, that ever openly talked down to, who said that these are the people who have it wrong, were the Pharisees. See, the Pharisees were, in Mark 2, there's this great story where Jesus calls one of his disciples named Matthew, who's a tax collector. And the tax collector, Matthew invites him over. And so Jesus goes to this party with all of his disciples, and Matthew, the tax collector, is filthy and dirty and sinful in the eyes of society, invites all of his other tax collector friends. And the Pharisees look to him and say, they ask his disciples, well, why is Jesus eating with such scum? If Jesus only knew who he was eating with, he would not associate with them. And Jesus' response is this: healthy people don't need a doctor, sick people do. I have come not to call those who think they are righteous, but those who know they are sinners. What Jesus is saying is, listen, the more that you make distinctions as if you are up here in the kingdom of God and you really have it figured out and so-and-so has to climb the ladder to get there, or any time that you view people as lesser than, or you view them as outside the reach of God, or maybe in something more convicting, you view serving a certain group as superior to serving another group. If we view it superior as going overseas and sharing the gospel there, but aren't willing to share the gospel here in our neighborhood, then we have something mixed up. The beauty of serving the kingdom of God is that God can use us anywhere, anytime. And I believe that we're in dangerous waters if our pride allows us to fight and jockey for position and to put different pastors, different missionaries, and all these hierarchies of the kingdom of God. In reality, God says, no, you're all on the same plane. And what causes us to jockey for position? What causes us to put some in a higher, if I could just be like so-and-so, if I could just have the patience of so-and-so, what causes that? We lose sight of our brokenness. See, for the Pharisees, they lost sight of the fact of how badly they needed God because they felt like they had God mastered. They used God to prop them up rather than lowering themselves and falling into the arms of Jesus. I love this quote that I heard this week. He says, "The less broken that you see yourself, the deeper the brokenness goes." Don't ever allow yourself to fall into the trap like the disciples that constantly, in fact, infects us as well. Don't fall into the trap of believing that there are hierarchies in the kingdom of God that you can work your way up. All that there is what you realize is the closer you get to Jesus, the more you realize your need for him. And if you don't see how broken you are, if you don't see the need, then that's a deep brokenness. That's a deep need. And we're constantly fighting to put ourselves before the cross and see how badly I need Jesus and his grace and his love in my life. See, the difficulty with humility, though, is it sort of seems like this far-off idea. It seems like it's impossible to have. If I were to ask you, man, how is God growing you? And you were to come back and say, man, God's just really making me humble. Are you really humble? Like, can you ever be humble and be aware that you are humble? Can you ever be humble and recognize, yeah, God's making me more humble? Or is recognizing being humble make you not humble? You see, it's a slippery slope. It's a tough thing to wrestle with. And here's how I see it play out in the Christian church. A lot of times in the Christian circles that I've been a part of or in churches in general, I've heard humility expressed as a very self-deprecating approach. Oh man, you did awesome on that solo. Oh man, I'm not that good. Oh man, awesome sermon. It was okay. It's not that good. Oh man, I really love your humble heart and your servant heart. I'm not that great. I'm not that great. And so the way humility works out in so many ways that I've seen is that whenever people give us a compliment, we tear it down. We start to knock ourselves down. And what I want to challenge you with is the reality that, man, if God's given you a gift, if God's given you an ability to serve the kingdom of God and you're being faithful with it, don't tear that down. Don't take away the glory of God being shown in you as you serve the kingdom. Just say thank you. And not that this is your pride, not that this is your ability, not that this is your glory, but you say thank you. God's given me a gift and this, I'm being faithful with it. That's okay. But to view ourselves as being more humble because we're willing to knock ourselves down or to bust on ourselves, and that makes us more holy, we've missed it completely. See, humility, C.S. Lewis says, is not thinking less of yourself, but thinking of yourself less. If we're going to attack what it means to be prideful, if we're going to attack what it means to strive for humility, let me give you two things really quick. True lasting humility is a deep-rooted stance of the heart rather than a character trait that needs to be developed. It's who you are rather than what you do. If you want to be humble, it comes deep from within you. You can't manufacture it. You can't bust on yourself to lower yourself. You can't act like you're being humble, because if you want something as deep and as lasting as in true humility, you have to be willing to lower yourself. It has to be who you are. In Galatians 5, really quick, talks about the fruits of the Spirit, and it's actually a singular in the original language. It is the fruit of the Spirit. It lists love, joy, patience, kindness, and goes on and on. And what you'll find is that all of those are so interconnected. And if we're not careful, we take the Word of God and we boil it down to moralistic deism that man, if I could just work on being more patient, as if it's one morality thing that I need to check off the box and strive for that. But the problem is that you can't be more patient without being more kind and being more loving and being more gentle. All the fruits of the Spirit are one fruit. They're all interconnected. And the reason that's so important, that what we need to cling to that, is understanding that you can't do it. You can't say, well, I'm just going to strive harder to be humble, because you can't do it. It's a fruitless road if that's what you're striving for on your own. True humility. Louis Giglio gave this quote. I love it. Humility is not a character trait that needs to be developed. It's the natural byproduct of being with Jesus. It's a natural byproduct of being with Jesus. Man, whenever you come face to face with your sin, whenever you come face to face with what Christ did on the cross, you cannot walk away full of pride. You can't do it. Whenever you realize that you are more sinful than you ever dared to believe, and that you are more loved and more valued by Christ than you could ever hope for, and that those two truths intermingle and they are both completely true at the same time, that you are more sinful than you could ever imagine, God loves you more than you had ever hoped. Whenever those merge together and get deep down into your heart, you cannot stand prideful before another man, because you realize that we are all sinners in need of one Savior. And so the hope of that is that if you want to be humble, two quick things. Number one, be in Christ. Man, put yourself before the cross. Always allow your sin to be before you. Constantly ask God to search your heart and pull up things that don't honor Him, and to make you aware of those. Because whenever you do those things, you begin to realize how badly you need Him. See, not seeing that you are broken is one of the deepest levels of brokenness, but falling before God and saying, God, I need help, will constantly humble you, will constantly lay you down. Second thing, very quickly, is stand in awe. Stand in awe of God and who He is. In Psalm 8, David writes this, and he's talking about the beauty of God. In Psalm 8:3, he says, "When I look at the night sky and see the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars that you set in place, what are mere mortals that you should think about them, human beings that you should care for them?" What is David getting at? He's saying, listen, whenever I look at the moon, whenever I look at the sun, whenever I look at the beauty of your creation, God, I can't help but ask, why are you concerned with human beings? Over 7 billion people on the planet, and I see the moon, I see the stars, I see how small that I am. And yet, God, you know the hairs of my head. So I began to look up different stats of the moon and the sun. And Romans 1 says that people have no excuse to say that God doesn't exist because of the skies, because of creation screams the beauty of who God is. And so David says, as he looks at the night sky, he looks at the sun, what are mere mortals do you think of us? And so I started looking at the magnitude. I'm always amazed and constantly want to remind myself the beauty of the universe that God's created. So looking at the distance between the moon and the earth, there are over 238,000 miles between the moon and the earth. If you were to take just Florida and you were to measure across the longest part of Florida, go all the way across the panhandle, it's about 500 miles. which means you can fit roughly 476 Floridas between the Earth and the Moon. If you were to go all the way out to the Sun, it's roughly 93 million miles from the Earth. If you were to take Florida and try to put it between the gap between the Earth and the Sun, you could fit roughly 186,000 Floridas between the Earth and the Sun. And we could go on and on and on about the magnitude of space, the magnitude of God's creation, and yet he still says, I know the number of hairs in your head. I know your name. I know everything about you, and I love you more than you could ever imagine. And I promise you, if we don't allow ourselves to stand in awe of these things, if we don't allow ourselves to just sit back and be amazed at who God is and the magnitude of his size and his reign and his authority, then we've missed it. But we've missed the beauty of who God is. And on top of that, as I was studying, I also found a stat. The Earth is rotating roughly 1,000 miles per hour. And here we are just sitting here where God holds everything in his hands. Listen, friend, don't ever allow yourself to become the center of your world. Don't ever allow yourself to elevate yourself or to think that there are hierarchies in the Christian world and you have to work your way up or that other people are holier or more righteous than you. Listen, we're all in the same playing field, broken and in need of Jesus. And my hopes for you and University Baptist Church, University Church, and we as the Christian church at large is that we will represent the humility of Christ because we won't just speak truth. Listen, speaking the truth of God's word is powerful, and God's word always carries weight to it. But my hope for us is that we won't just speak truth, but we will live truth. The world doesn't need people who speak truth. The world needs people who live truth, that we are humble people. We are full of humility because we follow our Lord and Savior, and that we leave the consequences in his hands. We let God control things and we simply obey each step of the way. Jesus urged his disciples and he says, listen, stop arguing over who's the greatest. Stop even in your head thinking about who's the greatest. No, fix your eyes on me. Fix your eyes on who I am. I don't think I can say it any better than Philippians 2. We're going to end it here. Philippians 2, Paul writes about who Jesus is, and he says this: you must have the same attitude that Christ Jesus had. Though he was God, he did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges. He took the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being. When he appeared in human form, he humbled himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death on a cross. Therefore, God elevated him to the place of highest honor and gave him the name above all other names, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue declare that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is what I'm striving for, and this is what I hope that we as a church are striving for, is to simply walk in the footsteps of Jesus and say, Lord, have your way. Lord, have your way. I'm tired of leading. I'm tired of trying to make the decisions. God, have your way as we walk out in humility. And remember, friend, you can't do it on your own. You can't just focus on humility. You can't will yourself to humility. Humility comes from kneeling at the cross and saying, Father, your will be done. Show me in reality who I am, but greater than who I am, show me, Father, who you are. And that I am more sinful than I ever could imagine and more loved than I dared to hope. University Church, University Baptist Church, church family, I love you. I'm praying for you. I can't wait to see you again in person. And I pray that we as a people will be humble as we walk through our Lord and Savior. God bless.